You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning, so if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. So last week, we hit on really entering into his rest, into the rest of God. And what we talked about was that entering into or striving into the rest of God is not a works. It's not a strive to enter in so that you would receive rest, but strive to enter the rest that you have by faith in Jesus Christ. So that rest is a good rest. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who has provided that rest for us. And so when we came to kind of the conclusion of our message yesterday, or last week in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we are reminded of the kind of the infamous passage about the Word of God being living and active. And this passage really acts as a warning to those who would neglect or reject the rest or salvation of God, and how really the Word comes against them and condemns them and judges them. But at the same time, for those of us who are in Christ, who have faith in Jesus, the Word of God emboldens us and it encourages us. And the Word today then points us again to the greatness of Jesus, and not so much in his rest, but in his exaltation as the great high priest. And so thinking about Jesus, thinking about him as the Son of God, as the utmost, is not really that difficult. Usually when we think about God, we are thinking about up there, otherness, if you will. And so we often concede to the fact that Jesus is God, that he was promised by the Father, and that Jesus was a perfect man on earth. Those things we don't really contend in the day-to-day, and it doesn't even matter if you're really a believer. You'll kind of, even lost people are going, yeah, sure. We also concede to the notion that Jesus is just otherly and really untouchable in a lot of ways. It's difficult for us to see that Jesus as the one who also invites us unto himself, and that the promises that were made in his perfection were not just for himself only. We often think of Jesus being this perfect man and being God because that's just who he is, but we have to understand he's not those things only for selfish reasons. He's those things also for us. His perfection is now our perfection. And so we need Jesus to want us to come to him. We need Jesus to be a promise that is kept and given for us. We need Jesus to be perfect for us. Because if he's not these things for us, then we are left without hope. And ultimately, we are left without any rest. And so then the author brings the reader into a place where we can see Jesus really as approachable. He's approachable, he's promised, and perfect. As the approachable, promised, perfect, great high priest into which and by whom we can receive our eternal rest. So first, Jesus, the approachable, great high priest, in verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 4. So we are then, church, to approach the one who resides in the heavens. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we transition from entering into, striving to enter into the rest of God, and now to the hope of the believer. Since therefore we have a great high priest. So the author introduces Jesus as this high priest. And a high priest is one who acts on behalf of the people in relation to God. He's the mediator, the intercessor. High priests, and we'll get into this a little bit later, are from the tribe of Levi. They come from the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. They ultimately have their beginning there, but there is something uniquely different about Jesus. Jesus is this high priest that we are to approach, and he is the one who has passed through the heavens. So he is otherly in the sense of Jesus is beyond this world as well. But there's a picture here. There's some imagery here of what a priest is doing. Here's the idea of the priest entering really into the room that is known as the Holy of Holies. Just like a priest on earth would go into the tabernacle, they would enter from the courts into then into the holy place and then into the inner sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies. So we see this imagery with Jesus, the great high priest, ascending to the heavens, passing through the heavens, and entering into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And ultimately, we'll see in the verses following that he comes and sits on his throne, or the mercy seat. And so yesterday, I was reminded of this in the advanced men's Bible study. And talking about what it is that we lost in the garden. And so this point of the story reminds me of what we saw back at the beginning. Let me take you back for a minute and try to shore this up and make sense of it. If you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in the garden, you see that God created everything. He created Adam and Eve. There was relationship. God walked in the cool of the day among his people, and there was great, good relationship between Adam and Eve and God. But then Adam and Eve sinned. We all know this. And so then God, out of his grace and kindness, kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they don't end up making it worse than it actually is. And when he kicks them out of the garden, he sets a flaming sword up to protect the garden from them entering back into it, and he does so with angels known as cherubim. You're like, okay, this seems really weird. Why are you telling us this? It seems like God's really angry. If you fast forward into the book of Exodus, you see that the tabernacle is then constructed after Israel comes out of Egypt. That is that portable temple, that portable sanctuary. And when it's constructed, what you begin to see is that every element of the tabernacle, every element ultimately of the temple later on, is really a visual reminder of what was lost in the garden. The peace that we had with God, the union that we had with God, the relationship that we had with God. But one of those things that were made for the tabernacle was this Ark of the Covenant, this golden box that sat in the Holy of Holies, and inside it was the law and the budded staff of Aaron. And on top of that box was a lid, and that lid was known as the mercy seat. And that seat was reserved only for God. No high priest could just walk in there and just go ahead and take a seat on there and live. No, that seat was only for God, and that seat was guarded by cherubim. Fast forward again to the time of Christ. The imagery we see here then is that Jesus now enters and sits upon the mercy seat in heaven, welcomed by the cherubim, welcomed as the God who has redeemed his people, has paid for their sins by his own blood, and now bringing his people back into the presence of God once again. And so here, Jesus is the great high priest, but the author lets us know that he is Jesus, the Son of God. So we cannot lose sight of the fact that this is the historical Jesus. This is the one who came down, who lived among men. He is the one who is now exalted, sitting in the mercy seat in the heavenlies. And so he is the one who is perfectly relating on behalf of men to God. So we're to approach the one who resides in the heavens. We're also to approach the one who sympathizes with sinners. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can sympathize. This high, lofty God, if you will, is able to sympathize, meaning he knows and he understands our weaknesses. He gets our limitations. He was fully man. Jesus didn't just drop down on earth as grown-up Jesus, right? He came as a baby. He was formed in the womb of Mary. He was born. He was raised in a family. He learned and grew in wisdom. Jesus functioned as every person functioned within the frame of a human body. Jesus in the flesh experienced limitations, if you will. The only difference between he and you and I is that he did not sin. And Jesus sympathizes with us because he understands. And look, he understands because he too was tempted. He was tempted. This does not mean every possible temptation under the sun. There are so many forms of temptation. That's not what it's getting at. Although I would like to think that maybe for the audience here, the Hebrew Christians, the Jews who converted to Christianity, who are the recipients of this book, they are being tempted to run back to Judaism, denying that Jesus is the fulfillment of their scriptures. And we know through the ministry of Jesus that he was constantly tested. He was constantly tried by the scribes, by the Pharisees. Basically, they were denying that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament and that he should revert to their understanding. So the author's saying, hey, look, brothers, Jesus gets it. He too was tempted. And we know more specifically, he was tempted by Satan after his baptism, and yet he never succumbed to any sin. And I would also say temptation does not always equal sin. Just because Jesus was tempted does not mean he sinned. He also was not enticed by his own fleshly desires because his heart was not crooked. It was not evil. It was not sinful. And so he didn't not only not sin outwardly, he also not sinned inwardly. Right? Jesus fleshes out what the Bible is talking about when it says, you know, it says a man shall not commit adultery, right? But I say to you, any man who lusts after a woman commits adultery with him in his own heart. And so the idea is that it's not just an outward action, but it is also an inward action. And Jesus was perfect, both on the inside and on the outside. But here's some good news about him. Jesus didn't just not sin for his own sake because he's God, but he did not sin for our sake as well. We learn this back in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He does this. It's a benefit. It's a help to us. This is also for our sake. So approach the one who sympathizes with sinners. But also in verse 16, approach the one who administers grace and mercy. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Be confident. Be bold. Draw near to the throne of grace. Let those words sink in. It's not the throne of condemnation. It's not the throne of shame. It's not the throne of guilt. It's the throne of grace. The highest position, the highest power of authority in all the universe is a position of grace. And we'll be reminded in chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus, who sits on the throne in this position, is one who is constantly making intercession for his people. And so Jesus enters the mercy seat, and we're invited. We're invited so that we can kiss his ring. No, so that we can receive mercy and find grace. What a beautiful picture. Meaning to receive mercy means to have our failures pardoned. To find grace means to have strength given to us so that we can endure in our obedience. So again, to have our failures pardoned, to endure in our obedience, and with what purpose? Help in time of need. Jesus is not a king just kind of dictating, giving orders from on high, but he's inviting us to come to his throne because he wants to help us. He wants to give us mercy, and he wants us to find grace. We never need to lose sight of how big our God really is. We never need to lose sight of how big Jesus really is. But we also, at the same time, must never lose sight of how approachable God is because of Jesus. We're told to enter into his rest, and we are told to boldly approach the throne. God is not just inviting us to himself, he's expecting our company. Clear the way, open the gates, my children are coming in. God is not lonely. He's not in need. He's like, oh man, I'm finally going to throw the party and they're all going to show up. That's not what's going on. He calls us to himself because this is how God had originally designed us to be. So consider then Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the garden. That walk they had, that beautiful walk in the cool of the day, has been lost. That presence vanished. But that is, of course, until the gospel of Jesus. The bold approach we have, that we are now invited to, is the same bold approach that was had in the garden before sin entered in. Because of Jesus, our relationship with God is now restored. God delights in us, church. He delights in us because he has made us new through Jesus. And like God saw that it was good when he made Adam and Eve in the garden, so he looks at us, newly created beings in Christ, and sees us as good. And since we're made new through Christ, we can now go where Christ is, and that is in the heavenlies. We can approach him with confidence. But understand, when we approach him, we don't approach him in our own works, by our own efforts, by our own desires. We approach him by faith. We cannot do that apart from faith. You are welcomed to the most holy and intimate sanctuary of God because Jesus has given you full access. So what I want you to see really here, Redeemer, is that God is no longer protecting his holy sanctuary from you by putting up the cherubim and the flaming sword saying, you can't come in here. But now, because of the gospel of Jesus, he's welcoming you in. You are no longer an enemy. However, if you reject him, if you don't enter into his rest by faith, then you are cast out. And so we have a holiness that allows us to enter into the presence of God. And that holiness is not measured by how we make ourselves holy, but it is measured by the holiness of Christ that is now applied to us. That is our holiness. So church, are you still trying to get right before you approach Jesus? Get your things in order? Do you think you're too far gone for Jesus to really understand your situation? Are you ultimately giving yourself an out that the Lord does not give? Do you think the temptations in your life are too great for Jesus to help you overcome? Jesus is not sitting here saying, you know, I cannot seem to understand why you keep doing all these things. You know what? I understand these temptations, but I don't get these temptations. You know, maybe you can just kind of fix some things up and then come back to me and we'll see where we go from there. Jesus doesn't do that. He gives you and I zero outs, zero excuses in approaching him. The invitation to all of his children are, come to me. There's no reason you cannot come to me unless it is your pride that is welling up and keeping you from coming to me. Your lack of trust in me, not because I'm inadequate. Jesus gets sin. He gets it. He gets temptation to sin. He gets weakness. He gets suffering. He gets limitations. He gets addictions. He gets it all. He understands is what I'm getting at here. There's nothing in the human existence that Jesus doesn't understand, and in it all, Jesus still sympathizes and still invites us to the throne of grace so that he can minister to us his mercy and grace. And why? So we can endure in the faith. So that we can endure. Because if you do not approach Jesus on his throne, you will not endure. You will not. So, what are you approaching? Who are you approaching in life? Is it Jesus or is it something else? When troubles are near, where do you go? When you're looking for rest, who and what is it that you're seeking after? Do you see you're set for the long game or do you feel like your end is near? And I'll say, if you feel like the end is near, Jesus is offering help. Approach him. So we need to hold fast to and be confident in Jesus as our great high priest. The author gives us reason to hold fast to Jesus as our high priest. And we hold fast because, really, Jesus outranks the office of high priest. He then compares Jesus, really, to a typical high priest. We see this in the beginning of chapter 5. So Jesus outranks the office of high priest. One, a high priest is chosen among men. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Priests represent the people. They are representing the people in relation to God, from man to God, God to man. They are the ones who also are in charge of the sacrifices for sins. So the priest offers sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people. So this office is chosen among men. Two, this man, this high priest, is beset with weakness. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness, meaning this man is a common man. He's also a sinful man, but he's called to this position. And as a result of him being weak, he's able to then deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, meaning he has the ability to understand them as opposed to always blasting them for their sin around every corner. He's not idol hunting and sin hunting and looking for ways to just tear them down. He gets it and he understands it. He's never flying off the handle. A high priest in verse 3 is a man who had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for the people. We see this in Leviticus 16:6. Aaron had to offer sacrifice for himself as well, and then he does it for the people. And lastly, the high priest is a man that is not self-appointed. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. He's not self-appointed. He's called by God. This is a divine position. And so I appreciate the author really highlighting the qualifications for the high priest. It really gives us a review, a reminder of the office, and ultimately its expectations, right? And just like we saw with Jesus being compared to Moses in the chapters prior, the author of Hebrews is not highlighting inadequacies. He's not sitting here showing all the negatives of the high priest, but he's showing really a very positive nature and position, qualifications of the position high priest. So there's nothing in these verses that we just read that makes us go, man, wow, the priest was really selfish and he's just a hypocrite is who he is. The office of high priest is a position really that highlights what all our relationships should be to God and to one another. This is why we are, in essence, called a priesthood of believers. But to standpoint, we can see, even in these positive qualifications for a high priest, there are shortcomings. The priest is a sinner. The priest is just a man. The priest is weak. And we could open up the book and really just kind of pry apart the life of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses, and see all his brokenness and see how he just messed up in so many ways. But the point is not the weakness of the high priest, but that the high priest is but a copy of someone who is greater, someone who far exceeds its qualifications. And so by comparison, Jesus, the great high priest, Jesus is able to relate to you, to me, and to the Father. He's able to step in as a mediator. He's able to talk between the two of us. So ultimately, to have Jesus is to have the Father. Jesus also is gentle towards you and me. He doesn't stand around shaming you, constantly just angry with you because you're always messing up. He's not doing that. He's dealing gently. He understands your ignorance and wayward nature. He knows how to gently bring you to repentance. He doesn't tolerate sin. He's not just pandering with sin, be like, oh, just, you know, sin if you want to. He's not doing that. He understands, and he understands his grace is a process in the life of a believer. We see Jesus also offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, not his own. So unlike the high priest, he did not have to offer anything for himself because he was and continues to be without sin. And so this is amazing because Jesus is the priest who intercedes on our behalf and at the same time makes payment for sins by his own living blood. That is something no other priest could have ever done. And Jesus was divinely appointed by God the Father for this position. Jesus didn't come in and self-appoint. He didn't come in and cast a vote. There was an appointment, and it was meant by the Father. And so if Jesus was appointed this position by God, then what we can be assured of is that Jesus was not some afterthought. It wasn't some reaction to a breakdown in the Levitical priesthood, but rather this was a response to a promise that was made from long ago. And so now we see Jesus, the promised great high priest, or you can say appointed, but I'm saying promised great high priest in verses 5 through 6. So the comparison again. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." We've seen this before. This is something we saw in the baptism of Jesus when John baptized him. We saw God speaking from heaven, citing these words from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And that psalm is a psalm of David. God is speaking of David as his son, the king set on Zion against the nations that are raging and plotting against the Lord and against David. And ultimately, this is a messianic psalm and it has perfect fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son of God, the King who would ultimately set to silence the raging nations. And this is unique because we're talking about a priest, but here we have a psalm highlighting a king. And so a priest is not really an exalted position like a king is on a throne. And so what we have here is the Father appointing Jesus as king so that as he exercises his role as priest, it would also be a uniquely exalted and full of power exercising of his priesthood, if that makes sense. So him being a priest, he will be able to exercise it from a position of ultimate power and authority from the throne. We see that Jesus is also promised priest. So he's the promised king in 5, he's the promised priest in 6. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is a citing from Psalm 110, verse 4. 110, verse 4. This psalm highlights the powerful position of the king who sits at the right hand of God while his enemies are made a footstool. And it is this powerful divine king who is also a divine priest measuring the offerings of the people to the Lord. And the divine king and priest will have the power and authority to judge the people before God the Father. Melchizedek, that's a strange name. And it's a name we only see twice in the entire Bible. We see it first in Genesis chapter 14 in regards to Abraham. And then we also see it in Psalm 110. I thought it was interesting in one of the commentaries I was reading, I didn't realize this, there were some Jewish thought out there, some Jewish teachings that believed there might be actually two messiahs that would come. One messiah that would fulfill the role as king, and another messiah that would fulfill the role as priest, based on these two passages in the Old Testament. But ultimately we see that Jesus fulfills both. It's a two for one with Christ. But something unique about Melchizedek is that he was both king and priest in Genesis 14. He was the king of Salem, and he was priest to Abraham. But also pay attention to this reality. Melchizedek was a priest, but he did not come after Aaron. He came before Aaron. He came during the time of Abraham, the father of faith. And who was he appointed by? It wasn't, hey, we need a, Abraham's going, hey, I need a Levitical priest here. Well, we don't have the tribe of Levi. The nation of Israel doesn't even exist at this point. We just have Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest appointed not by the law, not by genealogy, but by God himself. And therefore, Abraham had to approach him in faith. And so when it says that Jesus came after the order of Melchizedek, what it's ultimately pointing to is the supernatural and divine nature of Jesus's position as priest. Okay, so what does this matter to us? Because my brain's about to explode, right? Some of us are like, this is too much. It matters because it is an issue of faith. The Father promised Jesus to be our priest and king long before the establishment of Judaism, long before the Old Testament was written, long before the nation of Israel, long before the kings, long before the prophets, and the rest of the Old Testament. This means then that the Father planned Jesus to come and bridge the gap between you and the Father long before all of creation, so that what was shattered in the garden would then be mended and restored through faith in Christ Jesus. It's amazing that God would keep such a promise, that he would keep such a promise of scriptures that are so very small and seem like they're so insignificant. I mean, two verses in the entire Bible about Melchizedek, that is all that we have, and yet those two verses mean the world to us because it points to the gospel. And so then, if God would fulfill what seems like very small promises in the pages of scriptures, is there any promise really that God has never fulfilled? What reason do you and I have to not believe God's word this morning? Do you have great reason to rejoice? And I think you would, because God has fulfilled all of his promises, and he continues to fulfill his promise. Look, Jesus, the great high priest, promises you and me that we can come to him boldly with confidence, and he will accept you. Jesus promises that he will give to us mercy and grace. He promises that he will understand and deal with us gently. Jesus promises that his position as priest and king will never end. It'll never wear out. You can never wear out in asking him for help. You can never out-sin his grace. You can never tire him of keeping you. There's another promise that Jesus makes as our priest, and that is his work as priest has assured that you and I have a perfect and eternal salvation. So the final verses, 7 through 10, Jesus, the perfect great high priest. He was reverently obedient, verses 7 through 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse 7 really kind of takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus dies, when he offered up prayers to the Father. Jesus knew the Father was able to save him from death. He had no doubt that the Father had that sort of power. Jesus knew that if it was the will of the Father to spare his life, it would ultimately happen. But ultimately, the will of the Father was to not spare his son. And Jesus never complained about his mission. He never complained about his sufferings, but he willingly and humbly laid down his life for the will of the Father. And if it was the Father's will to put him to death, then Jesus would do so willingly. And because of his love and reverence for the Father paid attention to him and listened to his prayers. So ultimately, Jesus' sufferings did not fall on deaf ears. And so let it be understood, Jesus was eternally loving, eternally reverent towards the Father. This is not some new created characteristic of who Jesus is because he's now a man. Jesus has always been eternally loving with the Father. What we see that is different is that Jesus kept that love and reverence as he suffered as a human being. Suffering was a new thing for God, if you will. Jesus did not learn obedience from a position of disobedience like you and I would, but from a position as God who has never had to suffer to a position of a human being undergoing constant suffering. Even as suffering came, Jesus' obedience endured. Jesus, becoming a human, learned the cost of obedience amidst suffering. So to be sure, obedience was never in question. It wasn't as though the Father or even Jesus were going, man, I hope I don't mess this up. I hope I'm able to obey through all of this. If there was question, if there was concern that Jesus would be obedient, then there would be question and concern if our salvation would even be provided. And there would be question of ultimately its assurance. But instead, Jesus, through his perfect obedience, became the perfect source of our salvation. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was not made perfect as though he came from a position of imperfection. Jesus was perfect, but we must remember there is no suffering or temptation to sin in heaven. When Jesus came to earth, he suffered for the first time. He was tempted as a human being for the first time. And though he would have to go through it all, he was not intimidated. He was not deterred. He wasn't even wondering if he could actually handle it. He took suffering and temptation head on, just like you and I take on suffering and temptation. But unlike us, he does it perfectly. And as a result of his perfection, he became the perfect source of eternal salvation. And salvation ultimately was not possible until Jesus perfectly overcame sin and suffering. So Jesus coming down and doing this was the only way divine salvation could be applied to humans. The question is often asked, why did he have to come and die? Couldn't he just provide salvation from heaven? No, he had to actually come down so that his salvation could actually be our salvation. And because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, it's now ours. We are now able then to boldly approach the throne of grace. So it took a perfect God and a perfect man to provide a perfect salvation to imperfect people through perfect obedience. So obedience was the lesson, suffering was the school, perfect salvation was the degree earned. And so because of Jesus' work to make our salvation perfect, lastly, the Father made Jesus great high priest. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was appointed by God to be the priest and king on behalf of the people in relation to God. So then Jesus, on our behalf, sits on the throne, payment in one hand, petitions in the other, and gladly receives us with grace and mercy. Do you think God does not see you suffer? Do you think God does not hear your prayers, your cries up to him? Do you think God simply just doesn't care? And if the Father never ignored Jesus and his sufferings or ignored his prayers, then he will offer the same to you. Because of your faith in Jesus, the Father hears you. He cares for you. He knows you. He understands you. And to show you his deep love for you, he has Jesus continually sympathizing and helping you in every manner of life. The Father wants you to see that he is committed to bringing you back to himself and that he will go to great lengths just to bring you back. That is, sending his only son. The Father didn't send Jesus so he could ignore you or be or just sit back and maniacally watch you suffer or just kick you to the curb. That's not what the Father has done. The Father wants to care for you so much that he has positioned Jesus as a high priest to minister to you, to care for you, to make petitions on your behalf. And so we have been charged, church, to enter the rest of God. And that rest is found only by faith in Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus? He's in the heavenlies. He's on his throne. And yet, even in his high position, Jesus is approachable, wanting to provide for us an endless supply of grace and mercy. And Jesus is also our great sympathizer and desires for us to enter that rest with great hope and expectation. You can trust Jesus because he has been promised to us, and the promises of the Father do not fail. And when the Father says we will have rest in Jesus, we can confidently and restfully approach Jesus on the throne because it is through Jesus our salvation has been made perfect. We have no reason to shy away from the Lord due to our imperfections. Jesus on our behalf has made us perfect by his blood. We no longer have to long for our relationship with God. It has been provided. We no longer have to read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and think, man, I wish I had that sort of relationship with God that they had. Because through Jesus, you have that relationship with God. And so this is the great news of Jesus as the great high priest. So come this morning and boldly approach the throne of grace where Jesus, your great high priest, invites you to enter into his rest.